All right. So, good morning again. Before we dive into the heart of the message of comfort that we read last week, which was the bookend of last week's study, Isaiah 40, we didn't really get to that question I had in the end, but I thought it would be fitting to start this week discussing it. So by way of quick review, Isaiah 40 delivers a vital message of comfort and hope at a moment when Judah faced impending disaster from Assyria and the inevitability of Babylonian exile. After chapters of judgment, Isaiah pivots to reassurance, declares that Judah's sin has been paid for. And Isaiah 42 says, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And we see that a new deliverance, like the Exodus, is coming. Isaiah 43 says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." God is depicted as both a tender shepherd, Isaiah 40 and verse 11, and the incomparable creator who measures oceans, rules over nations, and renews the weary. Verses 12, 15, 29 through 31. His power and compassion guarantee not only physical restoration, but eternal salvation. The New Testament applies this directly to Jesus. And Isaiah 43 is fulfillment in John the Baptist preparing the way, and we see in Matthew 3 and verse 3, and Christ's invitation to rest in Matthew 11 and verse 28. All these echoes of God's promises strengthens the faint-hearted. And we see here in Isaiah 40 and verse 31, "But they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, they shall mount up with wings like eagles, they shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint." So that was Isaiah 40 for us to review. Our readings this week from Isaiah chapters 41 through 59 answer the critical questions that a people facing exile would ask. Is God powerful enough to save us? Is he willing? How will he do it? And what does it mean to be his redeemed people? The first major theme you will see is God's absolute uniqueness and power, which Isaiah establishes by relentlessly contrasting God with man-made idols. In chapters like 44 and 46, Isaiah uses brilliant satire to expose the absurdity of idolatry. He paints a picture of a man cutting down a tree, using part of it to warm himself and cook his food, and then bowing down to the leftover piece of tree as his god. He describes the heavy idols of Babylon, Bel and Nebo, being loaded onto tired donkeys, unable even to save themselves, let alone their worshippers. The message is clear. The gods of the great empires are powerless burdens, but Yahweh is the creator who carries his people. As proof of his unique power over time and history, God does something astonishing through Isaiah. He names the king who will be his instrument of rescue over 150 years before that king is even born. In chapters 44 and 45, Isaiah names Cyrus, the future king of Persia, calling him God's shepherd, an anointed one who will set the exiles free. This specific, verifiable prophecy was meant to give Israel unshakable confidence that God is sovereign over all human history and that his plan of redemption is unrelenting. But the central figure of this entire section is the one known as the servant of the Lord. Woven through these chapters are four beautiful and profound poems, the servant songs. The servant is at this time identified with the nation of Israel, but he also has a mission to Israel, pointing to a specific individual. He is called to be a light to the Gentiles and to bring justice to the nations. He is a patient teacher who endures suffering and opposition. This culminates in the most famous of these songs and perhaps the most important chapter in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. Here the servant is portrayed as a suffering servant. He is despised and rejected. He is pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. This passage lays the foundation for the entire New Testament. Understanding of Jesus' atoning death, that he saves us by suffering in our place. Following this, what unfolds is a relationship of incredible intimacy, described in Isaiah 54 as God taking back his unfaithful wife, Israel, with everlasting kindness. It is a restoration offered freely to all. Isaiah 55 verse 1 issues a universal invitation. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. It is an offer based entirely on the grace of God. And it is a radically inclusive all. Isaiah 56 explicitly welcomes foreigners and eunuchs, those previously on the margins, into God's covenant, declaring that his house will be a house of prayer for all nations. Finally, Isaiah makes it clear that this new life of grace is meant to produce a new kind of living. In chapter 58, he contrasts empty religious rituals like fasting for personal gain with true godliness. True fasting, God says, is to lose the chains of injustice, to share food with the hungry, and to care for the oppressed. To be God's redeemed people is to be a people of justice and mercy. Isaiah 58:67, is not this the fast that I choose, to lose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked? And not to hide yourself from your own flesh. So this week, we journey from God's identity as the only Redeemer to the method of his redemption through his suffering servant. And finally, to the nature of the redeemed life, a life of grace, active, compassionate, and a message of salvation for all people. So as we've established now, these chapters answer the great question, as exiled people would ask, who is our God, and is he truly able to save? To establish hope, God first had to reestablish his own identity in the minds of his people, who were surrounded by impressive idol worship of Babylon. So through Isaiah, he begins with a powerful and direct challenge, contrasting his own nature with the gods of their captors. This leads to our first question, and the first part of the answer apparently comes up for you. But Isaiah chapter 40, verse 40 through 48, repeatedly contrasts the living God with lifeless idols. Why was this emphasis so important for the exiles, and what are the idols that might compete for our devotion today? Well, since it's already there, I'll just, by way of introduction, start talking. So we have established who they were surrounded by, right? The Babylonian gods, right? Like Marduk called Baal and Nabu called Nebo. And, you know, for the defeated and displaced Israelites, the temptation would be to believe that their God, Yahweh, had been proven weaker than the gods of their captors. And so Isaiah in verses chapter 44, verses 9 to 20, he uses a sarcasm to show that absurdity, right? We talked about it earlier in my intro. But he paints this picture that Babylonian gods themselves, in chapter 46, in verses 1 through 7, being packed onto tired animals and carried into captivity, they are burdens, not bearers. And he contrasts that. God says in verses 46, 3 through 4, I have upheld you since you were conceived and have carried you since your birth, even to your old age and gray hairs. I am he. I am he who will sustain you. And the core message is this. God is a living creature who carries. The Babylonian gods are dead creations that must be carried. And so what are modern idols for us? What are the things that compete for our devotion today? I'm sure we can think of a few things, right? We can think about somebody has some money, right? Materialism, wealth, anything else? Yes, Keith?
Power.
Yes. Yep. Yep. We can go on and on. That's correct. We certainly can go on and on. All these things compete for our attention today, right? As has already been mentioned, right? Our self, worship of self, our relationships, materialism, all these things compete for our attention today, right? But we see here that, you know, when we cross-reference what the Israelites were encouraged to do, Exodus 20, verses 3 through 6, this entire section is a positive exposition of the first and second commandments against having other gods and making idols. It says there, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So they had that message, and we also have that message for us today, because Paul argues against idolatry in Athens. In the New Testament, we see that example here, Acts 17, verse 29, saying stating that the divine being is not like gold or silver or stone, right? He also clarifies that while an idol is nothing in itself, the worship of it often involves demonic forces, warning us about it. Finally, we see in 1 John 5 and verse 21, the warning there, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. So this message is just as important for us today as it was for them. Moving on. So after demonstrating the powerlessness of idols, God provides tangible, verifiable proof of his own unique power over history. He does something no idol could ever do. He names the future deliverer of his people by name more than a century in advance. And so let's explore the significance of this. Cyrus II, better known as Cyrus the Great, was the founder of the Achaemenid Empire, the first Persian Empire, according to World History Encyclopedia. What I have, I'm showing you right now a map of his empire, as well as a couple of his successors. And he ruled approximately during the 6th to 4th century BC. He is considered by many to be a revolutionary figure in ancient history, known for his military prowess, innovative governance, and unique policies of tolerance and cultural integration. And so this map shows his empire. Cyrus inherited a small kingdom and expanded it into the largest empire the world had yet seen. He accomplished this through military victories against powerful entities like the Median, Lydian, and Neo-Babylonian empires. And so Continuing here, I have a slide of the Cyrus cylinder. And the Cyrus cylinder is a barrel-shaped clay artifact inscribed with Akkadian cuneiform dating to the 6th century BC. It was discovered in Babylon in 1879 and is now housed in the British Museum. The text in it praises Cyrus the Great and describes his policies of restoration and repatriation following his conquest of Babylon. And so I started this series by talking about, we are talking about real people, real places, real events in history. And this is one of the most powerful examples of that, that Cyrus was a great conqueror, a leader, and historically, this was written down. This is an example of that, describing what he did, and this cuneiform actually mentions what he did for the Jews, allowing the exiled peoples to return to their homelands. And so we have those references being made prophetically, Isaiah 44 through 45, and then Ezra confirming that happens in 1 through 4. This leads us to our next question. The prophecy of Cyrus is remarkably specific. What does this demonstrate about God's foreknowledge and his sovereign control over world events to accomplish his purpose? Tony? Amen. True. Yes, so we see here that God has perfect foreknowledge, right? As James just pointed out, declaring the end from the beginning. Verse 46 and verse, chapter 46, verse 10. All right, so we see here that, we serve a God with this ability to do the things that the gods that of the idolaters around them just could not. All right, and we serve a God who doesn't just react to history, but he writes history. So, and we also see here that God had already written the triumphant conclusions for the Israelites to know and to believe and to trust in him. It also shows God's sovereignty. It proves that God is absolute control over world events, and he can raise up and use any person or any empire, even a pagan king, who does not acknowledge him necessarily, right? As an instrument to accomplish his redemptive purposes for his people, right? So, one that also stood out to me is, Isaiah points out that the potter has a right over the clay, right? In Isaiah 45, verses 4 through 9, says, "For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. Woe to him who strives with him, who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it in this manner? And so we see this actually scriptures referenced in other places as well, and in the New Testament. But it's instructive for us to remember that this prophecy was fulfilled precisely. The biblical book of Ezra, as I said, opens and states that in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoke by Jeremiah and Isaiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation which allowed the Jews to rebuild, to return, and build the temple. All right? So for us today, the application is it undergirds our faith and our understanding of God and who he is, right, as creator, as a God who has perfect foreknowledge and gives us confidence, gives us believers confidence that his promises about the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ are established, all right, and are true. All right? So God has a plan to bring the people home from Babylon through Cyrus, but his plan for redemption is far deeper than a physical return. Throughout these chapters, he introduces a mysterious and central figure through whom he will bring ultimate salvation, not just to Israel, but to the world. So this leads to our question. Discuss the identity and mission of the servants in Isaiah 43, 1 through 4, 5 through 7, 49, 1 through 7, 54 through 9, 52, 13 through 53, 12. How do these passages point towards Jesus? Well, we're all familiar with who the identity of the servant is, right? As I alluded to earlier, you know, that at times we see the servant as identified as the nation of Israel itself, right? Isaiah 49 and verse 3. It says, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But then the servant is given a mission, Isaiah 49, 5 through 6. And Isaiah 49, 5 through 6, and says, "And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserve of Israel. Will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth," which indicates an individual who embodies the ideal purposes of this nation. And we see here that the servant's character is continuously revealed as we continue reading. All right? The servant characteristics is servant is God's chosen one, empowered by the Spirit. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. His mission is to bring justice to the nations. He is gentle, not breaking a bruised reed, and persistent, not faltering until justice is established on the earth. All right? And then verses 49 through 1 through 7, we see here, the servant is called from the womb, prepared by God as a polished arrow. His initial mission to Israel seems to fail. "I have labored in vain," but God expands his mission and says here, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles," right? So that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And so continuing, we see in chapter 50, verse 4 through 9, the servant is a disciple who listens to God. He willingly accepts suffering and insult, right? We see here, I offered my back to those who beat me. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Right? Continuing, Isaiah 52. The servant suffers vicariously for the sins of others. He is pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. 53 and verse 5. His suffering is a guilt offering. 53 and verse 10. That justifies many. Though he dies, he will be exalted and see the light of life, suggesting resurrection. All this points to Jesus, and it's fulfilled in him, right? We see the New Testament writers, through the Holy Spirit, made it clear that this was none other than the undeniable fulfillment of the servant in Jesus Christ. His mission, Matthew quotes Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, and says, he quotes this, light of the Gentiles, Luke 2, verse 32, Acts 13, verse 47. We see his obedience in suffering, Luke 9 and verse 51. Jesus perfectly models the obedient sufferer of Isaiah 50, setting his face like flint to go to Jerusalem to die. And his atoning death. The New Testament is saturated with language of Isaiah 53. Philip begins with this very chapter to begin the gospel, to explain the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, 32 through 35. Peter explicitly applies it to Christ. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. By his wounds you have been healed. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. And then John says, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1, verse 29. Fulfilling the role of the guilt offering, his resurrection is the fulfillment of seeing the light of life. Anybody had any other thoughts? So the mission of the servant reaches its stunning and paradoxical climax in Isaiah 53. As we see, this chapter turns all human understanding of power and victory on its head, revealing that God's greatest work would be accomplished through suffering. So now let's delve into the profound passage. In chapter 53, the question I sent out says, Isaiah 53 is a profound chapter on the suffering and substitution atonement of the Messiah. How does this chapter challenge our understanding of sin, suffering, and God's plan for salvation? How does it challenge our understanding? What are we to typically think about Mm-hmm. complete humility, right? Thank you. Yes. Absolutely. And as you mentioned, Job, I think it kind of encapsulates part of my answer that I was thinking about as well, that when we think about sin, a lot of times, or others think about our sin, they think, well, you know, it's something, as in the case of Job, well, you did something wrong to deserve this punishment or this suffering, right? But the servant, you know, he was stricken and afflicted, not from any of his own wrongdoing or anything that he had done, right? And so that's a foreign concept to those who would have been hearing this, is that, you know, what does this mean, right? But we understand now. We understand that he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and it introduces us to this concept of this redemptive suffering that Jesus undertook for our behalf. It's a message that is challenging even for people today, right? Yes. Yes. Yeah, yeah. Isaiah 53 is the ultimate explanation for the sacrificial system that they were raised under. You know, the countless lamb sacrifices in the Old Testament were types and shadows pointing to the one, the ultimate Lamb of God, who would make a final effective offering for sin. And the Leviticus 16, Hebrews 9 through 10 references that. Yes.
Soldiers, you know, being a commanding officer, not getting entangled in the fight, and he says also, like an athlete, doesn't receive the victor's crown. two types of suffering, because there really is like two types of pain in the world. And I can have pain because there's something wrong with me, because I'm sick.
Mm-hmm.
I also have pain because I've been working hard, you know, and that pain, I'm just, yeah, lifting weights.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that soreness is something that's challenged me that I've got to grow from and get stronger. And the one kind of pain is like intolerable. The other kind of pain is tolerable.
Mm-hmm.
And this idea that Jesus, in Hebrews says he learned obedience.
Mm-hmm.
The idea that God sent his son himself down to like learn what it was like to be a man and suffer.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
to have sin and make sin with him. The fact that we're called and read farther down in 2 Timothy 2, it says, you know, if we die with him, we'll also live with him.
Mm-hmm. Great points. Our sense of justice demands that the guilty party pay for their crimes. But God's plan of justice, called atonement, is just so radically different. And as you have pointed out, Isaiah 53, him being that guilt offering, the Lord laying on him the iniquity of us all. I mean, this is the heart of substitutionary atonement we see here. Millie, you want to say?
Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, we tend to sometimes think, oh, well, I just have this law out there.
Mm-hmm.
But sin separates us completely from
mm-hmm.
God. Mm-hmm. And me taking an animal into here and putting my hand on its head and slitting its throat in the temple is not going to do it, because Christ will rise to glory.
Yes, it is.
Mm-hmm.
That it had to be. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's right.
Jason.
Amen. Thank you, Jason. Thanks, everybody. So the sacrifice of the suffering servant described here, as we see, is a price paid for redemption. So we have established the cost, and then God then throws open the doors and issues one of the most gracious and universal invitations of all Scripture. Our next question looks at the nature of this incredible offer. Isaiah 55. It's used a universal invitation. Come all who are thirsty. Come to the waters. What is being offered and what is required to receive it? How does this reflect God's grace? Yeah, that's part of it. Got to be baptized, yeah. But it's, yes, John. Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Verse 3, yes. What else does it require? It's extended, verse 7. Is extended to the wicked and to the unrighteous with the promise that if they forsake their ways and return to the Lord, he will freely pardon. All right? What is required? As somebody mentioned that. You got to come listen, right? You got to come and listen. You got to accept that it is a gift. And it has been freely given to us, right? We got to seek and repent. Verses 6 through 7. Forsake your ways, right? That requires humility. It requires turning from sin, right? Ultimately, all of this reflects God's unmerited grace, offering it to all in abundance. And it just shows God's love for us, ultimately, in such a marvelous way. All right. Since we're running out of time, I'll keep moving. So Isaiah 56 provides a radical answer that would have shattered the social religious boundaries of its day, extending God's covenant promises to those previously on the outside. So from verses chapter 56, 3 through 8 speaks of salvation inclusion for foreigners and eunuchs. How does this expand the understanding of God's covenant people and foreshadow the new covenant? Who's being spoken about here? Specifically, you mentioned the eunuch who had no hope of descendants and was excluded from the assembly is told not to say, I am only a dry tree. If he keeps the Sabbath and holds fast to God's covenant, God promises him an everlasting name that will endure forever. So something better, right, is offered even to the eunuch. His value is found in his relationship with God. And then the foreigner is mentioned, right, and God promises to bring them to my holy temple mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. For my house of prayer shall be a house of prayer for all nations. Right? And so we see here a foreshadowing of the new covenant, a breaking down of dividing walls. That is mentioned in Ephesians 2, verse 14 through 16. Which references Christ, who would break down the dividing wall of hostility between the Jew and the Gentile, creating an opportunity for a global people, promise, a house of a prayer for all nations, for all people. Mark 11, verse 17. It is the direct prophecy, all right, of the global nature of the Lord's church. Anybody had any other thoughts? Yes? Okay, I'll keep moving. Yeah, so. Mm-hmm. What does it look like to be a part of this redeemed and inclusive community. Isaiah makes it very clear that a relationship with God is not just about belief or personal piety. It must transform how we act. And so chapter 58 draws a sharp contrast between empty religious ritual and true heartfelt obedience. And so my next question was related to that. What distinction does the prophet Isaiah make about fasting? What are the characteristics of true fasting? How can we practice that today? I'll just keep throwing up some stuff here so you could talk about. Mm-hmm. Others, yes. All right, a great point, and just some ideas on how we could practice that today, advocating for the oppressed, helping through service, care for those who are in need. Just Micah 6:8, act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with our God. Thank you, everybody.